This is Morning Air.
This is about educating a people that for 40 years haven't been given the full truth. It's time now to speak the truth.
When you do things to the best of your ability, keeping Jesus number one and doing everything you possibly can for His glory, that's a winner.
You are called to make the light of Christ shine brightly in the world.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio.
Well, good morning and welcome to Morning Air here on Christmas Eve Eve. It's Glenn in for John for one more day. He's busy helping St. Nick with some last-minute Christmas business, I think. I don't know. He's just taking some well-deserved time off as well. But hey, Glenn here to take you through a very interesting morning. Some great guests coming up this hour. We'll take a look at Sunday's gospel reading, and that's with Bishop Daniel Muggenberg from the Diocese of Reno. Danielle Bean along with ways to find peace at Christmas. And we'll start out this portion of the program with a look at some very big things going on in the news from the Vatican and more. And a regular guest here on Morning Air joins us. Pablo Kay, Editor-in-Chief of Angelus News out of the Archdiocese of Los Angeles, is with us. Great to have you along this morning.
Hey, Glenn. Good morning. Great to talk to you again.
Well, Pablo, some big news here. One, you know, based in California, and we know that's a left-leaning state, especially when it comes to the life issue, the Supreme Court with not one, but two matters concerning abortion before it, and we're expecting, if not sooner, by the end of the session next June, some results, and many anticipating almost even more so on the pro-choice side that Roe v. Wade may be turned over, eliminated, or changed radically. California preemptively saying, hey, we want to be a sanctuary for abortion. We want you to come not only to, you know, see what's going on in Hollywood or our beaches or whatever, but we want to be a tourist destination for abortion tourism. That's got to make you feel pretty sad, and the bishops there as well.
Yeah, you know, this came out, it's been 2 weeks now, I believe, that this kind of plan was announced. Basically, a group of abortion providers and pro-abortion advocates, a lot of them under the Planned Parenthood umbrella, and with the support and the initiative of our governor here in California, Gavin Newsom, have you know, unveiled this plan that you just described, right? That would really say, okay, well, Roe v. Wade has been overturned. Every state is on its own now, so let's make sure California can be a state that helps those quote unquote poor women who are denied the right to abortion in their home state. So this would really entail taxpayer money being used not only to fund abortion for these women, pregnant women out of state, but also to even provide for their lodging, travel expenses. And then it would also do other things like, you know, meet the need for the medical personnel needed for all these abortions using medical students and offering them scholarships in return for their help and so forth. So it's just what we're seeing here is, I think, regardless of how you feel about abortion, there's just a host of kind of ethical, conscience, religious liberty issues here at stake too, especially when the taxpayer money is involved and the possible denying or granting of scholarships to medical students based on whether they participate in these abortions.
That is really amazing, the great lengths at which the pro-abortion folks will go. Like you say, the tuition part of all of that, the taxpayer dollars going for all of that, looking to, you know, provide transportation and lodging, ultimately, ideally, right, is their view for women that would come to California for such a procedure as well. What are some of the things that can be done, I guess, just by, you know, executive order versus what might take a little longer and more slowly and more debated process?
Well, it's expected. Nothing really is going to happen until probably next summer, whenever the Supreme Court ruling on this Mississippi case comes down. Now, there's the conventional wisdom is that based on the oral arguments that were held a few weeks ago. A majority of the justices on the Supreme Court seemed inclined to overturn or severely limit the effect of Roe v. Wade. So after that, we'll see. Well, there's not much that's been said yet about how much could be done through executive order or through legislation. But the state's Catholic bishops really immediately just came out and slammed this plan, not just on the grounds of, you know, abortion is bad, abortion is murder, which as Catholics we agree on. But, you know, why this at a time when so many families are struggling? They're struggling to keep up with rent, to really provide, you know, basic necessities to their families. And our response or our latest plan is just to make this our state an abortion hub, so to speak. So, you know, the bishops came out and basically said, you know, California doesn't need more abortion. I quote, it needs to support women and help them be the mothers they want to be. So, you know, this is really, I think the bishop's statement kind of helped put this in perspective, right? You know, more and more states, as they said, also around the U.S. are moving to restrict abortion. They're finding ways to reduce the number of abortions, not just through legislation, but through really answering the needs of these young mothers who are considering abortion or facing serious challenges in raising their children. And instead, here in California, all we seem to want to talk about is how can we have more abortions, right? And so, you know, the other thing with this plan is it totally, there was no mention of any alternatives to abortion. You know, can we look at options in terms of adoption, of pregnancy counseling, so on and so forth? There was none of that.
I must say, Pablo, as an adopted kid, I'm always saying, hey, what about adoption, right, as an option? Absolutely. And, you know, one of the false knocks against pro-lifers is like, well, they don't care about the young moms and the babies once they're born and all of that. And here are the bishops calling just for that, for care for young mothers, for care for mothers and those youngsters. And yet the pro-death side wants to say, no, we want to make this as easy as possible, and we want this to be the only choice, quote, that you'll think of. Pablo Kay, editor of Angeles News, with us here for this portion of Morning Air here on Relevant Radio, looking at some of the news headlines. Another thing I want to ask you about, this has caused, you know, not a small bit of controversy among some conservative Catholics and those that prefer the Tridentine rite for Mass, is more clarification, I guess we could call it, on Pope Francis's latest about how to handle the Latin Mass.
Right. Yeah. So the news here is that if our listeners remember back over the summer, the Holy See released a document called Tradiciones Custodes, which basically you could say clamped down, tightened restrictions on the celebration of the old rite of the Mass, known by some, as you said, the Tridentine Mass or the extraordinary form of the Mass. And basically reversing some of the permissions that Pope Benedict had granted back in 2007 that allowed for a wider celebration of this old rite of the Mass, even in parishes and so forth. And, you know, steps like that one, and even before him, John Paul II, even though the Second Vatican Council had reformed the liturgy and wanted to move the church into a celebration of the liturgy that encourage greater active participation, a greater emphasis on community, on the Paschal mystery. It never really banned the old rite outright, I guess you could say, but allowed for its use in certain cases. And part of the motivation was also as kind of a sign of a gesture of goodwill towards some of these schismatic groups like the Lefebvreists, the Society of St. Pius X, I believe. And so now this new, these kind of new guidelines from the Vatican over the summer caused quite a stir really restricted the use, the celebration of this form of the Mass in most parish churches. Basically another controversial thing was it said that any priest ordained after the promulgation of this document needs to receive specific permission from his bishop in order to celebrate this form of the Mass. So obviously there were bishops that had questions, had concerns, and so this latest announcement answered some of those questions posed by bishops, known as dubia in Latin. And so, for example, there were some questions about, well, how about some of the other sacraments? Can they be done in the overnight? So one of the answers was that there is sacraments like baptism, penance, marriage, anointing the sick can be celebrated in this extraordinary form, but only with the permission of the diocesan bishop. Whereas the sacraments of confirmation and ordination to holy orders be celebrated in this way, period, right? Also addressed some questions that bishops had about, well, where can this old rite be celebrated if there's no place outside the parish, which is kind of what this summer document had called for. So it allowed a few loopholes, but really the goal here, the intention from the Vatican, apart from the controversy and how you feel about it, is really to move the Catholic Church towards the celebration of one unified rite, one way of celebrating the Mass, basically based on the reforms of the Second Vatican Council and the Mass that was promulgated in its wake. And I think part of what Pope Francis has seen in the last few years since the revision from Pope Benedict is that the so-called Latin Mass, or this extraordinary Tridentine form of the Mass, was kind of becoming its own kind of parallel way of celebrating the Eucharist, to the point that many of its adherents were even refusing to acknowledge the validity of the ordinary post-Vatican II form of the Mass. So regardless of how you feel about it, I think we have to understand that there is a concern from up top about unity, about divisions. Now, whether this is the wisest way to heal those divisions, the so-called liturgy wars in the church, is another question.
It's interesting, and it seems to, you know, clarify a few more of those questions. And does it seem to constrict the, you know, the variation a little bit, try to focus it a little bit more on the Novus Ordo?
Yeah, I think so. And I think, you know, one point that some observers have made is, you know, if you like Latin, if you like celebration of the Mass ad orientem, right, with the priest with his back to the people, those are features that can be incorporated in the so-called Novus Ordo, right? Those things can be, and also certain parts of the Mass, music, and some things that people really enjoy and get a lot out of from the Tridentine Mass, can be incorporated into the ordinary form, right? So that's another thing to keep in mind.
Well, very good. No doubt there'll be, you know, some circles having much more discussion about that as well. But we always like to be able to give folks the latest and try to explain it in the simplest terms as well. And one more tidbit before we go, as we continue our conversation this morning. Pablo Kay, editor-in-chief of Angelus News, staying on top of things in the Archdiocese of Los Angeles for us as well. And that is the modern icon at the Catholic University of America, which you have to look quick to see because it's been removed, stolen, at least twice at this point.
That's right, yeah. I don't know if any of our listeners have seen a picture of it, but it's kind of a modern religious icon, clearly inspired from the traditional Greek style of iconography, that depicts a black mother, obviously the Virgin Mary, or representing the Virgin Mary, holding in her arms a suffering son, also black, and taken to represent George Floyd, the young man who was killed in police custody last year in Minneapolis, right? So this icon was hung there in a hallway in Catholic University of America. And soon after the first news report about its existence, even though I think it had been there for months, after this icon kind of made the news, it was stolen. There was some controversy. There was plenty of media attention. A replacement icon was brought in, and that one also has since been stolen. So kind of the controversy here is, how much is this just a homage to the marginalized, to the suffering, but is it on the other side, is there something sacrilegious to this kind of image, right? And the president of Catholic University of America, John Garvey, tried to kind of strike a middle balance here, in calling, both thefts unacceptable, and really showing his dismay, but also acknowledging that, this kind of artwork may have caused some confusion, right? The email that he sent to his faculty said, yes, Christmas is about God becoming man, but the reverse can't be true, right? Man cannot aspire to become God. So kind of addressing this concern is, are we saying that George Floyd is God? Is he Jesus? I think, Catholic theology teaches us that Jesus Christ is in the poor, he's in the suffering, he can be found. He is present in those who suffer, but I think another question is it theologically correct to depict an image of this kind in which George Floyd, in the eyes of some, kind of replaces the likeness of Jesus Christ? Or is it what I was saying before, that it's a kind of a creative, artistic way to suggest that when George Floyd suffered and when George Floyd died, Jesus Christ was also present in that suffering and in that death? So again, really an interesting kind of controversy here, and I'm sure we haven't heard the last of it.
Does the artist say it depicts George Floyd, or is this left completely up to interpretation and some have taken and literally run with it?
Good question. So the artist, a man named Kelly Lattimore, when he was asked, is this man George Floyd or Jesus, he just responded simply, yes. He kind of left an ambiguous response there. He did say that the painting was commissioned to mourn George Floyd. I think there is a balance to be struck somewhere between celebrating the kind of the diversity that we can find in our universal Catholic Church, and maybe not going too far and taking too much creative license with how we depict our Lord Jesus Christ and in certain sacred images.
Well, Public, hey, we appreciate so much your in-depth look at all these stories of great interest here, touching upon church and those who love the Lord, and things we ought to be concerned about as Christians as well. Thanks for taking the time to be with us here as we bump right up against Christmas Eve tomorrow. We always appreciate everything that you do on the radio here, and we wish you a very Merry Christmas and look forward to chatting again in the new year. Coming up next, stick around. We continue. Still to come this hour, we've got Bishop Daniel Muggenberg from the Diocese of Reno, Nevada, with a look at Sunday's Gospel reading. And around the corner, some tips on ways to find peace at Christmas time with Daniel Bean. His morning air continues here on Relevant Radio and on the Relevant Radio app.
Today, we'd like to thank John, who's listening in Illinois, for donating his Pontiac. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car.
Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth.
Oh, one more night. Good morning. Thanks for joining us. It's Morning Air on Christmas Eve. Eve, Glenn in for John today. Our story corner is still to come this hour, plus a look at Sunday's Gospel with Bishop Daniel Muggenberg. But now, in that last-minute rush, do you wish you could unwrap a gift for yourself, perhaps the gift of peace? Right now, I think we're going to help you tear into that with Danielle Bean. She's a brand manager at CatholicMom.com. She's an author and a speaker and retreat leader and all kinds of good things. Danielle, happy last day of the day before it all gets crazy. Great to have you along this morning.
That's right. Yes, thanks for having me. We call it Christmas Adam.
Ah, I love that. I love that. That's I'm going to steal that. Very good. Very good. Well, how are you doing? Are you all ready to go?
Oh, yes, but still, like everybody else, you know, last-minute things, and there's lots of extra to-dos these days, and it's really, we have to be deliberate if we want to keep our peace at Christmas time and focus on that person of Jesus Christ.
Now, is it still possible, especially at this moment? We might think, you know, later on the other side of the weekend when we collapse underneath the pile of wrapping paper strewn around the living room with a cup of coffee, we get to relax, but we can actually, if we look for it, have some peace right now, can't we?
Absolutely. And, you know, of course, you know, we need to be deliberate about doing it because it's just too easy. I mean, any time of year, it's easy to get caught up in lots of busyness and distractions. But especially this time of year, there are plenty of things that we could be doing. We could always do one more thing. But we need to be conscious of our moods, of our feelings, of our physical state at this time of year. We're extra stressed in many ways. So I think it's really important to get down to basics this time of year to reset, remind yourself of some of the most important basic things. And you know what, Glenn? I like to tell people, and I remind myself of this too, starting with something basic, even if you don't think you're yet feeling stressed, trust me, you've got a lot going on right now, so you're feeling it. And really just focusing on, first of all, just physically how you're feeling and noticing how you're breathing. This is something that's been really eye-opening for me is when I pay attention to how I am breathing, especially during a time where I might be stressed or really busy with many things, your breathing tends to become stressed as well, and your breathing becomes more shallow, and it turns into a cycle because then that physically will tell your body something that's mentally going on, and you respond to that in an emotional way, so you feel more stressed when you're breathing that way. So take some time, maybe step outside even to change your surroundings, get some fresh air, take some deep breaths, calm yourself down. And it really hardly takes any time at all to do this. And yet it's a really important thing that we can do to reset our mood, reset our attitude, make sure that we are going about this joyful, beautiful, sacred season with the very best foot forward.
You just love that it's so simple as just breathing, but taking the time to calmly do that. And probably a note for people, especially for husbands, that, you know, this is something you ought to take care of yourself. You shouldn't say, honey, just breathe. No, you know, you look a little stressed. Why don't you just breathe? It probably doesn't work as well if we direct others to do that, does it?
Absolutely. Do it together. I think, it, you know, especially that idea of getting outside, because it changes your surroundings and all of your to-dos won't be right in front of your face. If you go outside, just take a 10-minute walk, breathing some fresh air, getting a little bit of exercise, being reinvigorated, and recognizing, you know, giving yourself just a little bit of perspective on the situation. You can get tunnel vision sometimes at this time of year.
Well, as we look at kind of the manufacturer recommendations for how we ought to relax ourselves and get into the season a little better in the way that it was intended, going outside is something that, well, you know, in northern climates, shoveling snow this time of year often just pops up on your to-do list, whether you were planning for it or not. So that can be one good way. But I'd recommend it. I was thinking about this the other day, doing that particular chore. You know, to not just look at it as a chore. The little meme that had popped up, I first saw it, I think, last snow season on Facebook, is that, you know, if you don't find joy in the snow, you'll still have the same amount of snow. You'll just have less joy. So you might as well enjoy it. And now, you know, for those who slide off the road and those who have to work outside, we know it's not all fun and games. But if it can be a little fun and games, or maybe a little more fun and games, to take some time and notice how beautiful it is outside after the new fallen snow, or the kids can't wait to bust out the door and get out sliding and things like that, where you have snow,
right?
Enjoy that. Enjoy that. Don't fight it. Try and enjoy that. And you know, little kids are going to be as anticipatory as any creatures ever in terms of Christmas. However, you know, if they're off for a little bit of time before all the official stuff kicks in, let them get out and play a little bit, and that'll give you a little more peace perhaps in the house as well.
Absolutely. I think that's really important. And I love that you're going to have the same amount of snow, just less joy. So important to remember things like that. And another little phrase that I like to remember, especially around Christmas time, is how is more important than how much. And so what I mean by that is that as you're going about all of your lists and all the things you're doing, the recipes you might be making, the shopping you might be doing, realize that doing more and more of any particular thing isn't necessarily the most important thing. Consider how you are going about these things, what your mood is like, how it makes you feel, whether or not you're enjoying it. There are some things that we could do less of and that we might enjoy doing more. That might mean attending fewer holiday parties, or it might mean baking fewer cookies, or it might mean you don't get around to that little craft or that other item on your to-do list or the thing that you wanted to do. But doing less things, doing fewer things this time of year can be a way to change how you are doing them and the way that you're enjoying them and what your mood is like and how much your family is going to enjoy being around you as you're going about all of those busy things. So remembering how is more important than how much.
I love that, too. As we talk with Danielle Bean this morning in this portion of Morning Air on Relevant Radio, ways to find peace at Christmas, to maybe along those lines, you know, and you talk about this, too, to savor some of those little things, but to carve out parts of the whole Christmas experience that, you know, sometimes if we try to orchestrate everything, you know, that can set us up for failure, perhaps, but it's not really a failure. You know, not everybody knows exactly what was supposed to happen on your internal list of what you thought ought to happen. They'll experience mm-hmm. what does happen. And if we can, too, make sure that we, you know, if we really love Christmas lights, you know, to squeeze out some time, doesn't have to be on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, to go look at Christmas lights. Or if we, mm-hmm. you know, always regret when we take the tree down that we didn't spend enough time just kind of sitting, soaking in the lights next to the tree, to, you know, put some time in doing that, even if it's when everybody else has gone to bed and along those lines. Any particular favorite little things that you try and not miss as part of Christmas?
Yeah, I think making sure that you enjoy Christmas music, you know, and we get bombarded with it beginning even sometimes before Thanksgiving. And yet I try to be deliberate throughout Advent of not necessarily playing all of my favorite Christmas carols, although some sneak in there, especially when we're doing things like decorating the tree and that kind of thing. But really, you know, just savoring some time listening to my favorite music is really a beautiful way to calm myself and just really enjoy the season and refocus my mind and my heart on Jesus, who is the reason for the season. And, you know, listening to some of these beautiful hymns at Christmas time is a wonderful way to, it can be a very spiritual experience and a wonderful way to refocus yourself and pray and think about that first Christmas, which is what this is all about, welcoming Jesus as a newborn baby into our homes, into our hearts, and into our lives.
Any good tips as a mom as well on just trying to infuse our kids with some of that too, so they don't, you know, get caught up in nothing but the hype, but get a few minutes to contemplate the birth of our Lord during this time as well?
Yeah, well, I think it's really important to recognize the value of setting a good example. Our kids are going to learn from us how to celebrate these seasons by watching how we do it and how happy we are as we go about it and what kind of temperance we have as we're going through all of these busy things that would, you know, distract us this time of year. Allow your kids the gift of seeing you take a break. Recognize your limitations. Invite them into that quiet time that you might spend, you know, sitting beside the tree and in prayer time in the morning or in the evening. Invite them into that little bit of peace and quiet. Show them how you seek out that peace at Christmas time. And remind yourself along the way as you are showing them and giving them that example of our focus on Jesus during this season. Allow them to see you explain that you can't do everything and maybe ask for help if you need it or cross awesome things off of your list. That, you know, trying to be super mom this time of year is a big temptation, because we feel like, we moms especially feel like we need to do Christmas. We need to make it happen for our families. And yet, that's not what we do at all. That's, Christmas exists because of Jesus Christ, and we need to be focused on him. And, you know, it's a beautiful example to set for your kids, for your friends, for your family, for your husband, of showing that you have your own limitations and that you too need Jesus. And that's what we're turning to him this time of year.
Great time as well to extend some extra grace to one another as well, even if things aren't going according to our internal plan, even, you know, and other household members don't necessarily know what we're expecting every single moment, but just to be a little more peaceful with one another.
Yes, absolutely. And, you know, even in a broader sense, this is a beautiful time of year to make sure that you take advantage of the sacrament of confession, if you can, between now and Christmas, or maybe during the Christmas season, and consider, who do you need to forgive? Because everybody needs to forgive somebody. We all hold on to things, big things, small things. Maybe it's just the person who cut you off in traffic. Maybe it's your sibling or your spouse who said something to you in a moment of anger that hurt your feelings. We all hold on to anger over things, and it's destroying ourselves. It's destroying our relationships. It's destroying the peace that we're meant to find in the season of Christmas. So look for some way that you can let go of something like that, some resentment you might be holding on to, some bitterness you might be holding on to, and let go of it. What a beautiful time of year to make amends with somebody, to make peace, to extend that olive branch to somebody in your life, whether it's a distant relative or someone living right in your own home.
Hey, just a couple of quick things here before we have to let you go. We talked about Christmas music a moment ago, and a reminder, Relevant Radio will be Christmas music-y all day, the 24th and 25th as well here, and so we invite you to enjoy that here. And as this will be the last time we get to chat with you during 2021, just taking a peek around the corner in terms of basically the cool ministry-type things that you do, what's on tap for 2022 for you?
So looking for lots of ways to grow at CatholicMom.com. We're always expanding our community of women looking to encourage and support each other in the beautiful vocation of Catholic motherhood. So we're always expanding our reach through the different kinds of resources that we offer, from daily prayer support to podcasts to social media and video connections, webinars, and all the ways that we're looking to kind of educate, entertain, support, and encourage each other in Catholic motherhood. So I want to invite everybody to check out CatholicMom.com and really consider joining our community, whether it's just through social media or you know, reading our daily postings online. We would love to have you join our family.
Well, Daniel Bean, thank you so much for the good work you do at CatholicMom.com and being a regular guest here on Morning Air. Appreciate it so much. Blessings on all that you have going on, and have a very Merry Christmas as well. We always enjoy having you on. We continue with Morning Air here. Coming up right around the corner, we have Bishop Daniel Muggenberg from the Diocese of Reno joining us each and every week for a look at the Sunday Gospel reading, and we'll do that next when we continue with more of Morning Air here on Relevant Radio and on the Relevant Radio app. Our Gospel reading for the Feast of the Holy Family comes from Luke chapter 2. Each year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to festival custom. And after they had completed its days, as they were returning, the boy remained behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Thinking that he was in the caravan, they journeyed for a day and looked for him among their relatives and acquaintances. But not finding him, they returned to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been looking for you with great anxiety." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he had said to them. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. And his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus advanced in wisdom and age and favor before God and man.
And now time for a deeper look into that gospel reading out of Luke 2, 41 through 52 on this Feast of the Holy Family as we continue in the Christmas season. Joining us once again, the Bishop of Reno, Nevada, Bishop Daniel Muggenberg. Bishop Muggenberg, always great to have you along.
Great to be here, Glenn, and Merry Christmas to everyone.
Well, indeed, celebrating the arrival of our Lord. And we think of losing things sometimes. There might be a present that was wrapped and well hidden, or well hidden and not even found to be wrapped, and it might come up later in the day. Wait a minute, you're supposed to get something more. But imagine losing our Lord. That's part of what's in today's reading, but we're really talking a lot about how the Holy Family is a great example of how we as a church need to operate as a family.
That's true. There's no greater fear for a parent than to lose their child in a moment like that, especially in a crowded city like Jerusalem would have been at that time. But there's also tremendous joy, you know, in that reunion and in that finding. And this very, what would we say, very understandable human experience takes on a profound meaning when we think about it in terms of our lives of faith, both as individual Christian families, but also as the family of God and the church in general. And so I think this passage offers us some great points of reflection for parents, for parish faith communities, and even for individual children, so that they can be like Jesus and they can know how to find their place in the house of God, which is the church. So let's jump into this passage and maybe see what it can offer each of us.
Well, we think of the joy that a family has in welcoming a new young one, and would that the church have that same joy in welcoming young people? And I suppose that starts with how we treat moms with squirmy babies in the pew down the row from us, as well as what kind of programs we have to lead them and guide them and build them in that relationship with Christ.
That's very true. Now, this passage, of course, does say that Jesus was 12 years old at this time. And in the ancient world, a child of 12 years old was really considered capable of having an adult life of faith. And so that's why Jesus is in the temple now, answering questions and asking questions of the Jewish leaders. And they're responding to him not as an annoyance or an inconvenience, but they're responding to him with sincerity, with real interaction and respect. And that tells us that, you know, in our faith communities, we need to be able to accommodate children and make room for children and help those children to exercise their life of faith at an appropriate level, and to not, you know, relegate children to the cry room or to, you know, just a children's liturgy of the word or to the daycare center or something like that. But our ability to welcome and incorporate children in our communities is a critical part of those children finding their place in the house of God today. And that means in our parish communities, and not just as children, but as lifelong people of faith.
Well, I think the real practical implications of that, for one, not referring to the kids as just the future of the church, but, you know, as the now of the church. And also those recent surveys that show that kids as young as 13 are making those sometimes eternity-altering decisions to stick with or kind of drift away from the faith.
That's true. And a lot of times those decisions, or I shouldn't say a lot of times, I would say the vast majority of times, those decisions are made on erroneous and false presumptions because children at that age don't know their faith at the level they should. I mean, they know so many other subjects that they're taught in school. They continue to grow in their knowledge of math and sciences and all other topics. Meanwhile, their faith life oftentimes remains uneducated. At the same commensurate level as the rest of their intellectual development. And that really does a disservice for children. And as you're pointing out, it oftentimes leads them to make decisions based on false and erroneous presumptions. The reality is that children are capable of understanding their faith and answering some of these complex questions, and we sell them short when we don't allow them and actually facilitate their guided exploration of those issues and those questions. I think that's where, some of the work being done by especially Father Robert Spitzer is very critical in terms of confronting these misconceptions and actually giving children the tools they need, even at young ages, to be able to properly understand and to stand with their faith in the face of these false assumptions.
Talking with Bishop Daniel Muggenberg about Sunday's gospel reading. This is the finding of Jesus in the temple. We find that Jesus gives that early hint in one of the only biblical references to life between infancy and when his ministry got underway in earnest around age 30. Here he was already setting about doing his Father's will.
These are the very first words that Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Luke. And any time that, you know, a person speaks their first words, we need to pay attention to those, because those aren't just ordinary words. So what Jesus says when his parents say, you know, why have you done this to us? We've been looking for you. He simply says, why did you not know that I must be about my Father's affairs or business? It really means much more than I must be in my Father's house. It really means that I must be pursuing the agenda the Father has given me. Now, what a beautiful response for Jesus to say to his parents. What Jesus is really doing is he's reminding his parents that they have brought him up to love God beyond everything else in this world. And if they have brought him up to say yes to God and to love God beyond all things, then why should they be surprised when Jesus responds to the Father's will and Jesus begins to pursue the Father's will? That should be a moment of celebration, not a moment of distress. You know what that says to us today in our Christian families is that there's a real obligation for parents to bring up children first and foremost to say yes to the will of God in their lives, to discern their God-given vocation in life, and to say yes to it. And as children do respond to that God-given vocation in their lives, hopefully to the priesthood and to the diaconate and to religious life as well, the parents will celebrate that and rejoice in it and encourage them in that. And that's a challenge for parents, because oftentimes it's easier to try to guide children to do the parents' will rather than to help children discern and do God's will. And so Jesus' response is really, I think, very instructive for many Christian families today on how to raise their children and how to rejoice when they do say yes to God's will.
And Bishop Muggenberg, a final thought on what a heart full that Mary must have had as she once again had the opportunity to ponder all these things in her heart.
That is possibly one of the most defining qualities of the Blessed Mother. And we see this quality appearing at various moments, like when the shepherds came and visited Mary and Joseph. We also see that quality emerging when they are presenting Jesus in the temple and they receive the prophecies of Simeon and Anna. The fact that Mary responds to mysteries she doesn't understand by pondering them, rather than Mary rushing to force an interpretation on something that she doesn't understand, she has the faithful and patient response to simply ponder it in her heart. And it is that meditative, reflective quality of Mary that allows mysteries of faith to come to light under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes that takes time, and she's patient with that. It's that ability of hers that becomes her really defining quality of discipleship. Now, what's interesting in the Gospel of Luke is that oftentimes we do find people who don't have that quality, people who rush in and are all too ready to interpret things they don't understand, like Peter at the Transfiguration. You know, he just starts talking because he doesn't understand what's going on. Or the disciples on the way to Emmaus. You know, they had just seen Jesus crucified and received news of the resurrection, but they didn't understand it, so they're walking away from Jerusalem, you know, arguing among themselves. They are forcing an interpretation rather than allowing the Holy Spirit to bring the true meaning to light. Mary, on the other hand, shows us that quality of pondering, that ability to reflect on things in light of the scriptures and in light of God's saving work that allows her to come to an accurate and faithful understanding of what's happening in life and how God is acting in her life. And I think that invites us as Christians to not rush in to imposing our interpretation on mysteries of faith or life, but actually pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that it might develop for us with clarity so that we can see God's perfect and holy will taking place.
But Bishop Muggenberg, that would take all the joy out of social media debate if we pondered things carefully.
Oh, I certainly hope it takes that joy out of it. Yeah, that's a false joy all too often.
Oh, very good. And if you'd be so kind as to wrap us up this week with your blessing.
The Lord be with you, and may the blessing of the Holy Family of Nazareth be with all of your families during these holy days of Christmas, and lead you more deeply into the mystery of Jesus and the mystery of God's presence in one another. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Bishop Daniel Muggenberg joining us as always here on Relevant Radio. Morning Air continues right now with today's Story Corner. And our story today called The Three Little Trees by Angie Hunt. Once upon a mountaintop, three little trees stood and dreamed of what they wanted to become when they grew up. The first little tree looked up at the stars and said, "I want to hold treasure. I want to be covered with gold and filled with precious stones. I'll be the most beautiful treasure chest in the world." The second little tree looked out at the small stream trickling by on its way to the ocean and said, "I want to be traveling mighty waters and carrying powerful kings. I'll be the strongest ship in the world." The third little tree looked down into the valley below where busy men and women worked in a busy town. "I don't want to leave the mountaintop at all. I want to grow so tall when people stop and look at me, they'll raise their eyes to heaven and think of God. I'll be the tallest tree in the world." Well, years passed. The rain came, the sun shone, and the little trees grew tall. One day, three woodcutters climbed the mountain. The first woodcutter looked at the first tree and said, "This tree is beautiful. It's perfect for me." With a swoop of his shining axe, the first tree fell. "Now I shall be made into a beautiful chest. I shall hold wonderful treasure," said the first tree. The second woodcutter looked at the second tree and said, "This tree is strong. It's perfect for me." And with a swoop of his shining axe, the second tree fell. "Now I shall sail mighty waters," thought the second tree. "I shall be a strong ship for mighty kings." The third tree felt her heart sink when the last woodcutter looked her way. She stood straight and tall and pointed bravely to heaven, but the woodcutter never even looked up. "Any kind of tree will do for me," he muttered, and with a swoop of his shining axe, the third tree fell. The first tree rejoiced when the woodcutter brought her to a carpenter's shop, but the carpenter fashioned the tree into a feed box for animals. The once beautiful tree was not covered with gold nor with treasure. It was coated with sawdust and filled with hay for hungry farm animals. The second tree smiled when the woodcutter took her to a shipyard, but no mighty sailing ship was made that day. Instead, the once strong tree was hammered and sawed into a simple fishing boat. She was too small and too weak to sail an ocean or even a river. Instead, she was taken to a little lake. The third tree was confused when the woodcutter cut her into strong beams and left her in a lumberyard. "What happened?" the once tall tree wondered. "All I ever wanted was to stay on the mountaintop and point to God." Many, many days and nights passed. The three trees nearly forgot their dreams. But one night, golden starlight poured over the first tree as a young woman placed her newborn baby in the feed box. "I wish I could make a cradle for him," her husband whispered. The mother squeezed his hand and smiled as the starlight shone on the smooth and sturdy wood. "This manger is beautiful," she said. And suddenly the first tree knew that he was holding the greatest treasure in the world. One evening, a tired traveler and his friends crowded to an old fishing boat. The traveler fell asleep as the second tree quietly sailed out onto the lake. Soon a thundering and thrashing storm arose. The little tree shuddered. She knew she didn't have the strength to carry so many passengers safely through the wind and rain. The tired man awakened. He stood up, stretched out his hand, and said, "Peace." The storm stopped as quickly as it had begun. And suddenly the second tree knew he was carrying the king of heaven and earth. One Friday morning, the third tree was startled when her beams were yanked from the forgotten woodpile. She flinched as she was carried through an angry, jeering crowd and shuddered when a soldier nailed a man's hand to her. She felt ugly and harsh and cruel. But on Sunday morning, when the sun rose and the earth trembled with joy beneath her, the third tree knew God's love had changed everything. It had made the third tree strong, and every time people thought of that third tree, they'd think of God. It was better than being the tallest tree in the world. That's our story today. You can relive it or share it with others in podcast form on the Relevant Radio app or online at relevantradio.com or at Glenn's Story Corner Facebook page. You can relive the text and audio there. More of Morning Air coming up right around the corner. Don't forget, we've got Christmas music for you on the 24th and 25th, so you can join us while you're doing all your Christmas business. We'll see how your Advent business went. We look at that with Father James Kubicki next here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.